the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I just read this brief passage this morning, verses 9 to 13. John chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus in his prayer says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Heavenly Father, we pray by thy Holy Spirit that thou wilt make this passage of Scripture meaningful to us this morning. Touch our hearts, warm our hearts, and give us to see what you are saying to us individually and collectively. We ask your blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that the Lord Jesus here, after instructing his disciples, now turns to pray for them. This is truly the Lord's Prayer, in contrast to the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. Here the Lord Jesus himself is praying, and we have an insight into his prayer life, and we notice, first of all, that he prayed for himself. But then he turns to pray for his disciples, beginning in verse 6. And finally, we will notice in verse 20 that he prays for us also. We are now in this section in which the Lord Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. And in this part of his prayer, it is a prayer for our safekeeping. He prays for the safekeeping of his disciples. And the section I've divided in three ways. First of all, the people of his prayer. And the people of his prayer are his disciples, verses 9 and 10. And then the petition of his prayer. Very simply stated, the petition of his prayer is, Father, protect them, or Father, keep them safe. And finally, we have the purpose of his prayer in verses 11 to 13. Purpose of his prayer, unity. Unity. The people of his prayer are his disciples, whom he first of all speaks of as being given to him by the Father. Verse 9, I pray for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. We already noticed that Jesus emphasized this point in the prayer, that we have been given by the Father to him. Christ the Son had been entrusted with those who belonged to the Father. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? Has someone ever given into your care something that has been very important and meaningful to them? Well, I've been entrusted with many things in the course of my lifetime. Everything from goldfish and hamsters right on up. Some very minor things like goldfish and hamsters, I would say, although they mean a lot to boys and girls. But I've been entrusted more recently, perhaps, with cats and dogs, with cars, houses, and children. And not only children right now when parents are going to be away, but if the parents should die, that my wife and I would be entrusted with the care and upbringing of these children. It makes you feel very responsible, especially when we're talking about children, people, very important people, being entrusted to your care. And if you've had that experience, you know that you seem to take more care and take special concern for those people and things that are entrusted to your care, rather than perhaps things of a similar kind that you own yourself. For example, I have had on different occasions a car entrusted to my care. And of course, I'm a very careful driver at all times, you know that. But when someone has entrusted an automobile to me that belongs to them, I am just so careful about it because I don't want to return it with a bent fender or two. I'm very careful of my driving in such a circumstance that I might return it to the owner in its good and proper condition. And so the Lord Jesus prays for these whom the Father had entrusted to him. And we can see that the Lord Jesus in that case would have a special care for the safekeeping of these disciples. And so he did indeed, as we shall see, keep them safe. But we have noticed, we will notice in verse 10, that not only had the Father given them to the Son, but even so they are still of mutual concern to the Father and to the Son. The Son says in verse 10 in his prayer, "All that I have is yours." And I suppose that any of us could pray that prayer to the Father. And that would be a good prayer, I might say, for us to pray, to recognize that all that we have belongs to him. All that I have is yours. I wonder if you've ever prayed that kind of a prayer. That's a good prayer to pray. All that I have is yours. But the second part of what Jesus says could not be praised by any of us here in verse 10. All you have is mine. Which of us could pray that kind of a prayer? Only the Son, Jesus, the unique Son of God, could pray, "Father, all that you have is mine." The Father has given us many wonderful things, but none of us could ever pray, "All that you have is mine." The Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the unique Son of God, could pray in that manner. But we see here that we, or the disciples initially, were the particular concern, the mutual concern of the Father and the Son. Even though the Father had given them to the Son, he retains a personal interest in them. Now, let me try to illustrate that for you. I have two daughters, as most of you know. And during the course of their lifetime, I have given them away. I first of all gave Joanne away, and then later on I gave Barbara away. I gave them away to two young men. But I must confess that although I gave them away, I still sort of look over their shoulder once in a while, that is, their husbands, to make sure that they're being taken care of very well. I retain an interest in them with their husbands. I am mutually concerned about their welfare. Now, of course, their husbands have taken far better care of them than I ever could, since they're able to concentrate on just one of them, and I had to concentrate on two of them, plus two boys at the same time. So I gave them away, and these young men are taking care of them, but I am still interested in them, and I am still concerned about them. So the Father gave the disciples to the Son, but the Father retains an interest in them, and we have the mutual concern of the Father and the Son for the disciples. Isn't that exciting? The eternal God and Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and I might say the Holy Spirit, the whole of the persons of the Godhead are concerned together about us. And the Lord Jesus prays about that here in verse 10. But then he makes a remarkable statement in this prayer. At least I think it's a remarkable statement. The end of verse 10, he says, "And glory has come to me through them." He is praying for his disciples. They have been given to him by the Father. They have a mutual concern of Father and Son, and Jesus says, "They have glorified me." Is that amazing? As I think of Peter and James and John and Matthew and all the rest of them, I think of all their failures, and I think of all the times they brought grief to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the times they didn't understand what he was doing and what it was all about. And yet Jesus here doesn't speak about that. He says, "They have glorified me." And I think of me and of you and all our bumbling and all our fumbling and all of our waywardness and all of our unfaithfulness and all of our ins and outs and ups and downs. And Jesus looks down and he can say about his people, his disciples, "They have glorified me." That's wonderful, isn't it? What does the Lord Jesus mean here? Well, he means something of what we have in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus came unto his own people, his own creatures, and his own received him not. By and large, the world said no to God. "We don't want you." But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. There were some, there were a few, who recognized who Jesus was, and they acknowledged that he was God come in the flesh. So to acknowledge Jesus for what and who he is to glorify him. To glorify God means to acknowledge who and what he is. And these disciples did, of all mankind, acknowledge who and what Jesus was and is. And we glorify him today as we acknowledge who and what he is. As we acknowledge, first of all, that Jesus is Lord of this universe, that he is God come in the flesh, that he is the Redeemer God who died upon the cross in respect to our sins, and we submit and surrender our lives to his sovereignty and to his kingship. We are acknowledging who he is, and that is glorifying him. And that makes God happy, might I put it that way. That brings joy to the heart of God to know that some of his creatures are responding to his revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we need to glorify him or to acknowledge him as being who he is in a day-by-day way. For example, do we acknowledge that he is a loving God? Somebody says, how do I acknowledge that he is a loving God? I acknowledge that he is a loving God by letting his love dominate my life. And for me to become a loving person as Jesus is to glorify God. For me to become a holy person, that is to be free from sin and to be set apart to God. To become a pure and holy person is glorifying to God, because I am thereby acknowledging who he is in a practical, experiential way in my life. Am I one of those of whom Jesus is praying, Father, they have brought glory to me? That's a wonderful thing. And I trust that you and I both are those who are bringing glory to God by the fact of our acknowledging Jesus for who he is. So he prays for his disciples, not for the world. See, verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Someone immediately said, well, it seems to me somewhere that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You are right. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he prayed for the world. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer of forgiveness for those who did not know God. You might say it was a prayer for the salvation of the lost. And so Jesus does pray for the salvation of the lost world. He prays that all men might be saved, and he gave himself that all men might be saved, that it would be possible for all mankind to be saved. But Jesus is not here praying for the salvation of the lost. He does that. But here he is speaking about the fact that when we become his people, we are the people that he keeps on praying for in an ongoing way, that our lives might be lives that will bring glory to God, that we will be kept from those influences and those things which would cause us not to glorify God. So he prays for the world for their salvation. He prays for Christians for their ongoing and growth and maturity and for their development into Christ's likeness. I think in the Old Testament of Aaron the high priest, the first priest of Israel. And it gives us quite detailed instructions about his preparation for the priesthood in Exodus chapter 28. It tells us about his garments. And he had a linen kind of a garment on that had various different colors embroidered into it. And then on the shoulders of this linen priestly garment, there was an onyx stone on this shoulder and right and on the left shoulder. And on these two onyx stones that were thrown onto the linen ephod, there were on one stone six names, six tribes of Israel, the names of six tribes of Israel. On the other onyx stone, on the other shoulder, the other six names of the tribes of Israel were inscribed or engraved on that stone. Then on the front of his priestly garments, there was what was called a breastplate. And the breastplate was made up of 12 different kinds of precious stones. Everything from diamonds to rubies to all kinds of precious stones like this, jasper and so on. And on each one of these stones, a separate single name of one of the tribes of Israel was engraved. So on the shoulders, two stones, six tribes' names on one stone, six tribes' names on the other stone. On the breastplate, 12 stones, and the names of a tribe, one tribe on each stone. So that every day, as the high priest Aaron went into the sanctuary before God, into the most holy place, he approached God. Every day as he approached God, he could not approach God apart from bringing the names of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, before God. They were sewn right onto his priestly garments. And as he came in before God, he came in representatively. He was representing. He was there on behalf of who? All the world? No. He was there on behalf of one nation, who was at that time the people of God, the nation of Israel. So today, as Jesus appears in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary, the true sanctuary of the universe, Jesus appears there in heaven, bearing before God your name and my name. Hebrews chapter 9 says he appears in heaven for us. Who's the us? The children of God. Every time the Lord Jesus approaches to the Father's throne, he brings your interests before the Father. The shoulders, by the way, in the Bible, are the place of strength. And the best, of course, is a place of love. And so in the powerful might of God and in his almighty love and all-encompassing love, his everlasting love, in his love and in his power, he constantly brings us before the Father God. So the Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples, not for the world. The first thing he prays for you, and the only thing he prays for you if you do not know the Lord Jesus, is that you might come to God through his redemptive sacrifice, his death upon the cross on your behalf. Now then, we notice the second thing about this prayer, and that is the petition of his prayer. First of all, the people of his prayer, very selective, exclusive group, his people, the disciples, his family. Now the petition of his prayer is simple. Father, protect them. Or Father, keep them safe. Now, why does Jesus pray this prayer? Well, he prays this simple prayer for the safekeeping of the people of God because he is going to leave them. And up until the time that he was going to leave them, until he left them, that is, he had kept them. He had kept them safe. This is what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe, and so on. So the Lord Jesus is going to leave them. He had been protecting them. He had been keeping them safe. Now he was going to go, so he returns them to the Father, so to speak. And he says, Father, you keep them. Now that I am going to leave them. How had Jesus kept them safe when he was with them? From what had he kept them safe? Well, he had kept them safe from everything that would be a contrary and negative influence in their lives in respect to their relationship with God. He kept them from fear, for example. And Jesus wants to keep us from fear. He doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to have confidence. He kept them from fear, for example, on the Sea of Galilee when that wild storm came up. And he stilled that storm and calmed their fears. He kept them from despair in respect to life and hopelessness and meaninglessness. Think, for example, as one of those whom he loved, Lazarus, was dead and dead for 4 days already and lay in that tomb. And Jesus came along at the request of his sisters
And he told them to roll away the stone of the tomb, and then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the dead. And he showed to his disciples and taught them, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he gave them hope. He kept them safe from despair and from feeling that life is meaningless and there's no purpose to it. And it's just an empty rat race and we live and there's nothing thereafter. And it's a sad life indeed that we live. No, he gave us hope in place of despair. He kept the disciples from worldliness, constantly seeking to recall them from being engaged in thinking of this world's values as being the important values. He taught them about spiritual values. He told them that they shouldn't be overly concerned about what they should eat, what they should wear, and how they should live, but rather they should seek God's kingdom, and all these things would be added to them. And he demonstrated that by miraculously providing the food for the 5,000 men plus women and children from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and so on. He showed them that he could provide for the natural needs that we have. He taught them and showed them that he would keep them and was keeping them from Satan's power. Remember, for example, just before the crisis of the cross, Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So he gave Peter to know that he was keeping him safe from Satan. Satan could not have him because Jesus was praying for him. So he kept them safe from everything and anything that would cause them to be disunited and separated from God and God's kingdom and the purposes of the Lord. How did he keep them? Well, he says that he kept them through his name, through the Father's name. What does that mean? It means that he kept them through the power of who God is. It's a Semitic phrase, simply meaning that he kept them through the attributes of God, or through the person of God, as to who God is. Specifically, God is a loving God. God is a powerful God. God is a wise God. And in God's power and love and wisdom, he keeps us secure and he keeps us safe. There's a lovely verse in the Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 10, says this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord, the person of God, the attributes of God, who God is, the kind of a God that he is, because I know the kind of a God he is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And so we are kept because of who God is. That's what it means. We are kept by or through his name. Now, having said this, we have another contrast. The first contrast of the prayer is between the disciples and the world. He is praying for the disciples, not the world. The second contrast is right here. He kept his own disciples safe, those whom the Father had given him. But one of them was not kept safe. One of them was not one of Jesus' disciples in the true sense of the word. He was chosen by Christ. Outwardly, he was a part of the disciple band, but he was not truly committed to Christ. I speak, of course, of Judas. The end of verse 12, it says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The best way to read that verse is, none of those whom you gave me is lost, but the son of destruction is destroyed. The son of perdition means destruction, is lost, destroyed. The son of destruction is destroyed, a play upon words. None of those you gave me is lost, but in contrast, the son of destruction is destroyed. Now someone says, how do you get that out of that prayer of the Lord Jesus? It seems to me that he's saying that one of his disciples, Judas, was lost. One that was saved was finally lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture is clear, first of all, that Judas was never one of Christ's own. In chapter 6 of this same gospel, in verse 70, this is what we read. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." John says he meant Judas, and so on. So Judas was not one of God, one of Christ from the beginning, and Christ in his omniscience knew it, and he declared it at that point. "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Again in chapter 13 of John's gospel, and in verse 10, the Lord Jesus said in verse 9, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Wash me." Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you is clean." So again, the Lord Jesus contrasts Judas with the rest of the disciples. And then he tells them about how they should serve one another as he washes their feet. And in verse 18 of chapter 13, he says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me,'" and so on. And then he goes to speak about the fact that one of them, Judas, well, he doesn't name them then, one of them would betray him. So it is clear from the beginning that Jesus knew and declared that Judas was not a true disciple. He was of the disciple band, but he was not truly one of them. He was not one that had been given by the Father to the Son. By the way, the grammatical construction here also emphasizes a contrast in this verse. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, let's take a look at that. If you have your Bible there, please. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. Revelation 9, 4, exactly the same grammatical construction. "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So notice the contrast. "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or plant of the tree," in contrast, "but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead." Same construction, Revelation 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27. "Nothing impure will ever enter into heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." Now in contrast, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So coming back to our verse here in chapter 17, we have a contrast. Jesus says, "None of those whom you gave me is lost." But in contrast, "The son of perdition," or the son of destruction, "is destroyed." Again, the scripture makes it clear, the Lord Jesus himself, that none of those given by the Father to the Son are ever lost, nor ever could be. Turn back to John chapter 6 and verse 39. John chapter 6 and verse 39. Verse 38 says, John 6, 38, Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me," that is the Father. And what is his will? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Would Jesus fail to do the Father's will? Would Jesus fail to do what his Father wanted him to do? No, never. Curse the thought. The Father's will was that he should lose none of those whom the Father had given him, and Jesus did that. Now turn to John chapter 18, and notice how this expression is used here by John, the writer of this gospel, as he describes what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas leads the band, remember, to come and take Jesus. And in verse 7, again Jesus asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And these men are the disciples minus Judas. Judas had come as the betrayer. Let these men go. The 11. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So in John 17, when Jesus prays to his Father and says, Father, I have not lost any of those that you gave me, it is seen as being applied to his keeping the 11, not Judas, and then losing him. Judas was not one of those whom the Father had given to the Son. Jesus kept every one of those. Judas was, in contrast, one who was of the devil and finally doomed himself by rejection of Christ to that eternal place of damnation. Now, although all of this is in the fulfillment of Scripture, notice it says in the end of verse 12, chapter 17, Jesus says, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, although this was a fulfillment of Scripture, such Scripture as Psalm 41 and verse 9, the Scripture did not cause Judas to act as he did. In other words, God did not cause Judas to act as he did. Judas was responsible for his actions, but God knew his actions before time, so he could give prophecy in connection with what Judas would do. So Judas is a person responsible for his actions, just as you this morning, and just as me, we together, we are responsible for our actions. Now, God knows ahead of time which of us will respond to his Son, which of us are part of God's family. And he also knows which of us, although we may profess to know him, although we may join the church, although we may be baptized, although we may partake of the sacraments, although we may teach a Sunday school class, although we may appear to men to be one of God's own, he and he alone knows those of us who are his own. He knows that ahead of time because he is omniscient. But we are responsible for our decision to receive or reject Jesus Christ, you see. For example, we would say that foreknowledge, to make it clear, foreknowledge is not the same as foredetermination. Or, to use other words, pre-knowledge, both the word for and pre mean ahead of time, pre-knowledge is not the same as predetermination, to determine ahead of time that something will be. God knows ahead of time some things he has determined ahead of time. One of them is stated in Romans chapter 8. He has determined ahead of time that everyone who is his child will be one day glorified, that is, will be like his Son. He has determined ahead of time along with that purpose, it will be read in John chapter 6. He has determined that everyone that he gives to his Son will be raised up at the last day in the resurrection of life, will be glorified. God has determined some things ahead of time, but he has not determined ahead of time that you must refuse Christ, or you will refuse Christ, or you must accept Christ. This is within the prerogative of your own volition, your free decision and choice to accept the Lord Jesus or to reject him. Let me illustrate. Gene Dixon, it would seem, knew ahead of time, I do not say how, Gene Dixon knew ahead of time of the assassination of President John Kennedy. She knew this ahead of time, but her knowing it ahead of time did not make her be the responsible one in connection with what happened. We cannot hold Gene Nixon guilty of the assassination of John Kennedy. She knew ahead of time, but she did not cause it to happen ahead of time. There were other demented persons, it would seem, who were involved in the assassination of the president. Her knowledge ahead of time is not the same as predetermination. No. So we must see then that Judas, although Jesus knew in the scripture, the Old Testament prophesied of one of the disciple band betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, That does not cause him to do it. He, in the foreknowledge of God, is known as doing it, and the scripture so says it. Judas is a responsible person, just as you and I are responsible. It is an awesome thing to realize that we are responsible individuals as to the life we live and as to the eternal destiny of our never-dying soul. So Jesus prays for his disciples because he is going to leave them. He has kept them while he was with them. One of them he did not keep. One of them was not one that the Father had given to him. That one went his own way, went his own course. That one was a son of destruction and is today in eternal damnation. Jesus was leaving his disciples. He was leaving them in a world in which our safekeeping is constantly being challenged. We are in constant danger. We need a God, and we have a God, who is concerned about our safekeeping during this period of time. We have three strong and persistent enemies. They are the world system in which we live, the culture system of a pagan world that is constantly communicating to you to take you away from God and to cause you to do your own thing and to ultimately, therefore, be lost. We have within us the Adamic nature, the sinful nature of Adam, which is a nature which asserts itself against God and seeks independence from God. We have a natural inclination to independence instead of commitment and faith and dependence upon God. Finally, we have Satan himself, the devil. And Jesus said he is a liar, and he constantly is telling lies which filter to us through the culture system of this world and the religious systems of this world. For it is the God of this world that blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are living in a world in which we are in constant danger, three enemies constantly assailing us. Therefore, Jesus says, Father, I kept them. Now this has to keep going on. You keep them. And this is the prayer of Jesus to the Father. Finally, the purpose of this prayer is that we might be one. In verse 11, he says, I pray for them so that they may be one as we are one. How are the Father and Son one? They are one in unity of mind and spirit and heart and soul, of thoughts, of attitudes, of God, of goals. And in short, we have unity as there is unity in the Godhead, as the things that matter to God matter to us. That is how I am in unity with God and therefore am in unity with you. And there is a oneness among the people of God. That the things that matter to God matter to me. And the things that matter to God matter to you. And so together, therefore, we build a oneness and a unity. Now, methodology may vary within the structure of the Christian church. Organization may vary. Administration may vary. Gifts and talents of individual Christians may vary. But as we share the basic essence of His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that's stated for us in Romans 14, verse 17, it says the basic essence of the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. As we are concerned about these things that matter to God, we keep the unity of the Spirit, and this is what God wants for His people. Do you understand that God's plan is to unite, to unify Christians, and to keep us separate from the world? Satan has a plan, and it is exactly the opposite. His plan is to divide Christians and to unify us with the world. Now, as we are having in our hearts and minds and our life goals the things that matter to God as our priorities, the things that matter to us. Then in verse 13, we have a full measure of Christ's joy. Jesus says that he is praying audibly in the presence of his disciples. He says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. The verb say these things means to audibly speak things. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus had just been talking to the disciples. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So Jesus is audibly praying in the presence of his disciples. And as they hear what Jesus is praying about, then they catch a glimpse of God's purpose, that we should be in harmony with God and therefore in harmony with one another. That is how the joy of Christ becomes our joy. Because what was Christ's joy? Christ's joy was being in full concert or symphony, in full harmony with the plans and purposes of his Father God. And as the things that matter to God matter to us, we too are caught up in that oneness. His joy was being one with the Father. As we are one with him, we are one with the Father, and we become one with each other. And in this blessed harmony and unity with God and his family, there is great joy. Now, what's the bottom line of it all? The bottom line of it all is simply this. Is there anything in your life that is disrupting your oneness with another believer? Is there anything in your life, any sin, a thought, of attitude, of word, or deed that has broken down your relationship with another believer? God's desire is that those relationships should be restored, that unity should be reestablished, that oneness of your heart and their heart should be caught up together again as one, that you together with them might have the same thoughts and purposes and plans of the eternal Godhead. So the bottom line of it all is, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, examine our lives. See if there is anything that has disrupted our unity and our fellowship and our oneness. Christians within our home circle. Christians within our church circle. Christians within our community. Christians wherever they may be scattered over the world. But there's something that has come between them and me that has never been dealt with. And so I am out of fellowship with another believer. There is disunity within the body of Christ. The purpose of Christ's prayer is that we should be one, even as there is oneness between the Son and the Father. Oh, what a wonderful joy that fills our hearts to know that we are one with each other. We are one with Him. We are caught up in what God is doing in the universe, in our day, and in our age.